You know, the festival seasons this weekend are a great encouragement to us. I think I mark my life now, since I've been in the church, to the holy days. I count back where I was for the feast, who I was with, you know, who gave the Passover, when I was first attending, where I now am. I'm so glad that Perry's taking the Passover these days and keeping that covered. They're very, very encouraging to all of us. I think we could easily fill a day with positive reflections in the church over the years. At the same time, many of us carry some painful memories in the church. Problems in relationships or times when authority in one way or another was abused. Larry Salyer came up to me at the General Conference. I've known him in the past. We were in Pasadena together. But we had a discussion on some matters for camp and preparation for things in camp. And he said, well, we have one thing in common. He says, we both got a number 10. Well, you know, I knew exactly what he was talking about, and yet we've never discussed it in our lives. And he has never told me that he got a number 10. But a number 10 is where Mr. Nakotz just shreds you to the bone. And you got to do something really, really bad to get a number 10, because if the ministers who in some way messed up and were actually fired from the ministry, they never even got number 10s when they were fired. So to get a number 10, you had to kind of rise above. You had to really push the right buttons. Now, I can do that. I know. I know where the buttons are, and I've pushed them once or twice. But anyway, I was in Mr. Nakotz's office getting dressed down, absolutely. He was yelling and screaming and shaking his fist at me. This is nice Joe Nakotz that cared for the widows. This is not rumor. This is, you know, I can tell you this is firsthand. He was threatening me, shaking his fist at me across his desk and daring me to stand up and challenge him and take him on physically. Now, there were other men in the room. You know, I've heard other things firsthand in his presence, but I'll just say this time I was getting a number 10, which was only reserved for very special people. But he didn't. He just dared me to stand up and to physically respond. Years later, you see, when I went out in the field, I was fired. That's how they fired me into the ministry. It wasn't considered a promotion. It was get him out of here. But years later, we had gone to Boise, and then we went to Nebraska, and one of the elders in Nebraska started to tell me this story that he heard. And he was just, it was the greatest thing he'd ever heard. He's talking about this guy that used to work in Pasadena, and he kind of crossed Mr. Nakotz in some way, and Mr. Nakotz just got absolutely, almost physically violent, and was chewing him out. And just, this was the, you know, the mother of all chew outs. You know, you hear the mother of all battles and the mother of this. Well, this was the mother of all chew outs. And he's telling me, and he begins to say, you know, the guy, he worked in, and he stopped. He says, you used to work in Pasadena, didn't you? He says, yeah. He says, where'd you work? I said, I worked fleet administration. Oh, yeah. And he stopped. He says, that was you, wasn't it? He's telling me the story. This had gone out on the grapevine as, you know, one of the greatest chew-offs. You know, it became, you know, part of the folklore of going out that Mr. Nakotz just completely lost it. In fact, I think he would have lost it if it would have been just even a little more private, even though it was in his office with the door closed. So anyway, Mr. Salyer walked up and said, you know, we have one thing in common. We both got a number 10. I've never heard about his number 10, but I did hear that back when he was the head of church administration and Mr. Nakotz, that they got a little bit crosswise when he didn't go along with the program, and that he got a little inflamed, and so I'm assuming that's what he was referring to. But he had obviously heard about my number 10. So when we look back in the church, you know, we think about the holy days, and we think about where we've been for the Passover and who we were with on a night to be much observed. I mean, there's a flood of wonderful memories. But if we've been around the church long enough, we look back in the church, and we'll also have a few choice memories of where something absolutely simply just went wrong. Most of us can think about both good times and bad. Now, what do we reflect on when we think about God? Go back over all of the memory and all of the association in terms of our service to God. I've talked to people who think back in times of the church, and their association is obey, obey, obey. The law, the law, the law. Do it. Do it now. And forget about any other benefits in this life. That's their concept of the past. Now, other people look back and they think in terms of mercy and grace, or a mixture of those things. God is just. He obviously expects us to be responsive to Him. He's just. But He's also love. And so I would ask, is God's presence comforting to us, or is it a threat? When we think back of those things that we have experienced, is it comforting to us, or is He a threat? I appreciated the sermonette was on encouragement. I hope that that's what my sermon is on as well. Because I want you to see and maybe remind each of us that God knows our frame in this physical flesh, and when we fall and fail, and when we sin and get up, and we start over, and we start over, and we start over, at some point we can begin to think of God as a threat, or our future as being challenged. But God really doesn't intend us to think that way. Look at Psalm 103 in verse number 6. I want to focus on some of the scriptures today that show us that we are tender in frame, and God knows it, because He made us. And He realizes that we will stumble and fall, and He fully expects to turn and strengthen us and help us if indeed we will start over, over and over, if need be, again. Psalm 103 and verse number 6. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. The point here is that He helps the oppressed, not oppresses them, not holds them accountable. He's helping the oppressed. That's the point. He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the children of Israel. You know, He delivered Israel out of Egypt, and Israel got out into the wilderness and said, "What have you done to us? Where have you brought us? What will happen to us now?" But He delivered them from slavery. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever, for He's not dealt with us according to our sins. He's not punished us according to our iniquities. Again, when God indeed corrects us, it's not for all that we have done. It is maybe even for just some of what we have done. But it says He hasn't dealt with us according to the fullness of our sins. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. We can be kind of pleased with ourselves once in a while if we accomplish something, or something goes well, or we have this great task that becomes completed, and yet we're just dirt. Dirt bags. We're a pile of dirt that God gave life to. We're flesh. We're chemical. Dale Schurter, when we were in Nigeria, said that he has some mineral supplements, and he thought maybe they would help me. So I said, "Yeah, send them on, you know." So I have a teacup that I make the tea in that Denny Luker gave us for anniversary, and it makes the inside of the cup just chocolate brown. And Michelle says, "Would you please wash that cup?" But anyway, makes it chocolate brown. So I took these mineral solution that you're supposed to put these drops in. I put it in my chocolate brown teacup, and it got rid of the chocolate brown. Turned it pure black. just, it went from brown. I'm watching it. It just goes from brown to black. So I drank it, and I figured, well, that's got to be good, you know. I mean, if it's got that many minerals in it. So anyway, we're minerals. We're a bunch of some organic material and some dirt. And yet God says, "I know that. I made you. I don't expect you to be perfect. I'm perfect. Now you be like me, but it'll be because I put my power in you. But it's not because you're so strong. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children." Now, this is very important, because I'll come back to this toward the end of my sermon, is righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do them. So God indeed does expect us to be responsive to him. Salvation is conditional. It's conditioned on repentance. Those who are unrepentant will not be saved. So there is an obligation, and it's a serious one. But God wants to know us to be reminded that we are dust, and he knows that because he made us, and he knows our frame. He knows our weakness, and he knows that we, apart from him, are without strength. Sometimes, maybe we focus too much on our failures, and therefore we accentuate them in a way that causes us harm. Everybody knows Babe Ruth and how famous Babe Ruth was, and what was he famous for? He's famous for hitting it out of the park. And the great story is, kind of at the end of his career, he stood out there and he pointed in the grandstand where he would hit that ball, and it came in and he just slammed it right up into the seats. Some people say he didn't do it. Some people say absolutely he did. Famous for his home runs. What else is Babe Ruth famous for? His strikeouts. You don't hear much about his strikeouts, but he struck out more than almost anybody. He was setting records on home runs, but records on strikeouts because he was swinging for the fence or for the grandstands. And so he's out there getting more strikeouts than almost anybody. But he's one of the greatest hitters the sport has ever known. And so Babe Ruth obviously had to be focusing on the home runs, and he just had to accept that his strikeouts that got him where he wanted to be. He could have swung a little easier, and he could have got a hit, and he could have got a base hit or a double base or two bases or something, but no, he didn't want to have that. He wanted it all, and so the strikeouts came with it. I can say those aren't remembered so much, are they? They remember the home runs. What does God expect of us? Does he expect us to be hitting home runs, or what does he really expect? Is it just getting back up every time to the plate? Doesn't God just want us to keep getting up to the plate? I mean, who here hits home runs every time you play ball or in business or in your family or in whatever you do? Probably most of us do not. Matthew 18, verse 21. I've used this fairly recently. I want to turn it around a bit, though, today. Matthew 18, verse 21. It's the parable of the unforgiving servant. And it's sufficient to just read two verses because the point is contained. Peter came to Christ and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. See, Peter in his mind thought seven was a big number. Well, seven times. And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Now, that wasn't a number with a specific limit. It was just, give me a big number. Now, be on your way. Now, think about that. If God wants us to be willing to forgive each other 70 times seven, are we greater than God? Or is not God greater than us? Is not God then willing, even willing to forgive us more than that? More than 70 times 7. If that's what we are to do in this flesh with God's help, then God, in the pureness of his Spirit, is certainly willing to forgive us even more than that. We have to be willing to continue to step up to the plate. We have to be continuing to come before God and to cry out to him and to seek his strength. Luke 9:62, another common verse that, again, I want to reverse a bit. Luke 9:62. Again, I don't think I need to go through the story on the cost of discipleship. I think it's very familiar to us. But simply where it says, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. I've heard the analogies of if you try to plow the field looking over your shoulder, you can't possibly keep a straight line on the tractor, and how you pick a place all the way across the field, a fence post or a mark, in a distance, as far away as you can, you keep your eye on that, and that's where you run your track and keep that tractor straight. Now, I've heard this explained. I've explained it myself in the basic sense that it means, indeed, if you're going to serve God, you have to keep determining to serve Him and continued on that course as compared to looking back as maybe Israel did, looking back to Egypt, looking back in that way to sin. But what if we look back on our failures? God says, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit to the kingdom of God. Let's just take maybe an analogy off to the side of this. What if we keep looking back on our own failures, on our own sins, on the times when we have come up short, and we look back and think about those things? Are we headed for the kingdom of God? You see, there's a difference to sorrowing unto repentance, and there's a difference to being without hope. Those are two different concepts. And so it's one thing, indeed, to see our failure and to determine to get back up and step back up to the plate. And it is totally something else to simply become discouraged and without hope as a result. If we are to forgive each other 70 times 7, God will surely forgive us more than that. Then He intends us to step back up to the plate, to step up and start over again. Hebrews 11, verse number 13. We have to look ahead. We have to look ahead of our own failures and mistakes. We have to go on. There's no other way to live this life. Hebrews 11, verse 13. All these examples of individuals who are faithful to God and were strong by God in their faith and who sacrificed themselves, these all died in faith, Hebrews 11, 13, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly they seek a homeland. If you could tie this into not looking back, they're not looking back on the fact that their life was lost in some respect, or their potential was lost physically, or that they suffered. They're looking forward to the fact that there is a future up ahead. Truly, if they had called to mind the country from which they had come out of, or their own failures, or their own sins, or their own past, and began to dwell on them, you know, they would have had opportunity to return. They could have placed their mind right in that spot. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. Again, the main issue here is talking about going back into this world. But in our minds, we must not go back into our faults and our failures. We must not dwell on our sin, because we become discouraged and despondent and we turn away. God says, I'll forgive you. I want to forgive you. Please, let me forgive you, but simply come before me and turn around and start over and try again. Try again. I'm not tired of forgiving you. Don't you get tired of starting over. This is a process. We know that we're saved by grace and that we're not saved by works. And yet we know that works are indeed our obligation in response to God's call. But we must never imagine that until our works measure up that we will not be saved, because we will never measure up. We don't measure up. That's what the blood of Jesus Christ is for, is to make up a gap that we cannot fill. So, do we walk away and just ignore God and don't be responsive to Him? Not at all. Salvation is conditioned on repentance. But will we ever measure up? We never will. Christ understands that. We need to recognize how deep of an understanding He really does have. Hebrews 4, verse number 14, is a description of how much understanding Christ has of our frame. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He didn't succumb. We do. We do it over and over again. We do it in the same places, in the same ways, at the same times. But it doesn't mean that Christ doesn't understand. He says, we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, because he was here in this flesh. So therefore, when we sin, and when we fail, and when we fall down on our face, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. When you sin, do you go boldly to the throne of grace? Or do you crawl up there and beg God to forgive you and then turn around and don't really think that indeed he did? Think about that. How many times can we get up off our knees and say, I still don't feel clean? Well, who is it that didn't clean us? Is it the blood of Jesus Christ, or is it our own conscience and our own mind? I accept that it is our conscience and our guilt at times that will drive us to humble ourselves and then begin to turn the corner in some specific way. I recognize, I accept that. But by the same token, when God forgives us, he intends that that blood is sufficient to overcome our sin. And it says here to come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. When you're in need, God does not want you to stand back, or me, and hide from him, or to be ashamed to come before his throne, or to be unwilling to step up to the plate and start again. He doesn't want that. That's us. That is our accuser. Now, Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And we do portray that as it is given, as he's up there accusing us as he did Job before God. But don't you think Satan accuses us to ourselves? Don't you think he wants us to be discouraged? You know, faith is probably one of the highest attributes of our spiritual walk with God. And hope, this is my way of seeing it, but I look at faith as hope that has been strengthened just a little bit more. Hope is not like, I hope I win the lottery. Hope has a positive expectation to it, but faith is the absolute conviction. They're both good qualities of God's, of the fruitfulness of God's Spirit. But when we would hope that God would forgive us, but then we have assurance that God would forgive us. We don't hope for that. If indeed we will come before his throne in repentance. And he says, come boldly so that we will obtain mercy and find grace. God wants us to come forward and not pull back. Sometimes things just go through my mind over and over, and I'll give a sermon after a previous sermon, and it'll overlap a bit. Well, that's kind of like today. Because some of the scriptures that kept coming back to me, I says, well, you know, I've kind of focused on that. But I want to focus on it in this context. You know, in Micah chapter 6, when it says, what does the Lord require of you? And it says, as one of the points, to love mercy. So God wants us to love mercy, to want to be merciful. You know, if you love ice cream, don't you go buy a little extra at the store? If you love a big steak, don't you hope there's a sale on steak and it's not, what, $9 a pound for... Has anybody had a steak lately? I mean, I can't believe it. I used to buy top sirloin steak and make it into jerky because it was so cheap and eat the jerky. I saw a steak once. Now they found a cow, mad cow in Texas or someplace, and so now the price of beef is going to go up to probably, you know, $15 a pound for hamburger or something. I just can't believe it. But chicken's pretty good. Emheiser's have some good chickens on the market. That's we're eating chicken. But if you love something, you try to get a hold of it. You try to stockpile it. You try to use as much of it as you can. If we love mercy, then we're going to go out of our way. We're going to look for a way to put that into place. Now, think of it this way. If God says that he requires of us, that's his heart's desire, that we would love mercy, then obviously he loves mercy more than we do. He's the one that's telling us what the rules are. So if he wants us to love mercy, then he loves it even more than we ever could, more than he can show us. God loves mercy. He is actually pleased to forgive us of our sins. And we say, but you know, we don't deserve to be forgiven. We deserve to feel like dirt. Fine, in the flesh you do, but not before God. Isn't the blood of Jesus Christ good enough to forgive us? What else did Christ have to do? Did he have to suffer even more than he suffered so that we could feel clean when we ask God to forgive us? That's not what God intends. He intends us to be sincere. He intends us to start over and over and over and over again, however many times it has to take, and to continue to progress and to overcome. But the blood of Jesus Christ is quite sufficiently good enough for all of us to make us clean. Psalm 86. I want to go through the whole psalm here. Psalm 86 is a prayer for mercy. And the focus here is more, it includes physical deliverance. You know, have mercy on me, I'm in trouble. There's people that are troubling me. Give me some help. But it goes beyond that. Bow down your ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am holy. I'm yours. You own me. Now please, look after me in this way. You are my God. Save your servant who trusts in you. Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I cry to you all day long. Rejoice the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul, for you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive. Abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. You know, when I go to Nigeria, I've never seen a supermarket over there. I've never seen one. I'm assuming they're over there somewhere, but I've just never seen one. And I come home and I walk into Albertsons. And I think, oh, if I could just bring all the Nigerians in here just 20 minutes, you know, it'd ruin their rest of their life, I suppose. You know, they look around, they wouldn't believe it. They just wouldn't believe it. Now, yeah, I suppose they'd believe it conceptually, but in terms of the experience. Abundant in mercy. There's bunches of it. God's got mercy. Yeah, I hate to say it, you know, like we would say, coming out of his ears, you know. God's got mercy just overflowing. In phenomenal ways. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer and attend to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble, I will call on you and you will answer me. Among the gods, there is none like you, O Lord, nor are there any works like your works. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name, for you're great and you do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord. Teach me to be abundant in mercy, at least in this one point. Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I will praise you, O Lord, my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify your name forevermore. For great is your mercy towards me, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol or the grave. O God, the proud have risen against me, and a mob of violent men have sought my life and have not set you before them. So there is a plea for physical deliverance as part of this. But as I said, it goes way beyond physical deliverance. But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth. O turn to me and have mercy on me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign for good that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. You know when the comfort comes? The comfort comes when we in our mind accept God's grace. That's when the comfort comes. Now, the way we do that, sometimes we play a little bit of a game in our mind and we say, okay, I need to suffer a certain amount before I can deserve to feel comfortable. Otherwise, my repentance is not genuine. God just says, just step back up to the plate. Get the bat in your hand, swing again. I'm not talking about, like Paul described, just beating the air with his fist. He said that's a waste of time because it serves no purpose. But it's not a matter of us needing to walk through some emotional trauma to feel justified. Again, that's what the blood of Jesus Christ is for. God says, just step back up to the plate. I'm abundant in mercy. Come and get it. You know, like your mom called you for dinner when you were a kid. Come and get it! And you go running, and here's the table full of food, and it's all set and ready to go. God says, come on. Just come back before me and start again. Again, we need to separate the sorrow that leads to repentance, 2 Corinthians 7, from losing hope. There's a sorrow that is productive, and there's a sorrow that destroys us. 1 John 3. Again, in this case, I want to start in verse 16. 1 John 3 and verse 16. It's talking about what love is, and which John does consistently. It says, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, shuts up his heart from him, how does that love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So we never divorce the fact that God says we are to be responsive to him. God expects us to be so. Love in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. If our heart condemns us, has your heart ever condemned you? Well, let me ask, has it condemned you since you got up this morning? I mean, how many times does our heart condemn us? Oh, I don't deserve it. Okay, we don't deserve it. We know that. Oh, I can't do it. Oh, this is too much. I can't go any further. I have failed. How can God ever forgive me? If your heart condemns us, if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. God's mercy is higher than our despair is low by unbelievable amounts, and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, then we have confidence toward God. Whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment, that we would be responsive to him. Satan does not need our help. He can accuse us all by himself. He does not need to enlist us in his support against us personally. John 10, verse number 27. Jesus Christ here is praying to his Father, but it ought to be reassuring to us again, because of what he states here. John 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. We cannot be spiritually kidnapped. We have to run away. We have to refuse to get back up to bat. We have to say, I won't play this game anymore. I sit down, I'm done. But we cannot be spiritually kidnapped and taken away. You know what fortitude is? Fortitude is a strength of mind that allows us to endure either pain or adversity with courage. So it doesn't mean you don't suffer, but it means you have hope, you have conviction, courage, you have some reason to go through the suffering that you go through. You have a focus, and that focus is always forward. It cannot be focused back, because you can't go back. We can only go forward, and when our focus is there, when there's a goal or a purpose that we're reaching for, then we're willing to go through trial and test in a better way. When I was coming back from conference this year, I came through Denver, Michelle and I grabbed a newspaper there, and there was an article in it. This was May 16th, and it was talking about Tiger on his golf feats. I want to read you just the little clip that's here, Tiger Woods. It says, the worthy feats do not always come with a trophy or a seven-figure paycheck. The most valuable lesson that Tiger Woods teaches is not in all the green jackets hanging in the clubhouse in Georgia, not in all the riches or endorsements or magazine covers or championships. It's in a number that few people outside of his sport had noticed until Friday when he failed. Victory and its spoils are easy to see and simple to measure. This lesson is as important, if not as telegenic. It speaks to the will and to the unshakable conviction never to give in. One of his very strong character traits is that he just never, ever quits. He just absolutely never quits. He never throws in the hat. He never says, "Ah, I've had it. This is enough. Well, the last stroke doesn't count." He just never does. He's pulled tournaments out by just absolutely staying in there when he was behind and still pulling it out at the very end. And so Friday, there was big news from Texas when Woods missed a cut in a golf tournament. That hadn't happened this century. Hadn't happened since 1998 or 1997, if you take out a technicality. 7 years. An eternity for Hollywood marriages and making every cut in golf. The final streak was officially 142 tournaments. For perspective, the number two streak, Ernie Els with 20. So we go from 142 down to 20 for number two. So that's the magnitude of scale that this is on. And when the long run was over, ruined by one last bogey, Woods tried to describe what had created it in the first place. He said, "I fight all the way," he said in his news conference Friday. "That's how I am. I should have missed many cuts by now, but you somehow figure out a way. Most of the great streaks come from unstoppable talent. Joe DiMaggio's 56 straight games with a hit. Oral Hershiser's 59 scoreless innings." You have to recognize the batter and the pitcher and the candlestick maker here. The Jerry Rice's 274 games in a row with a reception. UCLA's 88 consecutive victories in men's basketball. Spectacular all. But it says, never mind for a moment all the titles. That is Woods at his most dominant. This, in its way, has been Woods at his most impressive. Other golfers will win multiple Masters. Others could even win four majors in a row, but 142 might be safe for eons. This is more intestinal fortitude than anything else, Woods said Friday. Days when you just don't have it, you don't mail it in, you don't pack it in, you give it everything you got. You just go right back in there. Fine, we don't have his skill. We don't have a percentage of his skill. But we need to have the mentality is that if you struck out, you get back up to the plate and you pick up the bat. And if you strike out again, you get back up to the plate and you pick up the bat. What Tiger Woods is saying, he says, when you don't just have it, you don't mail it in, you don't pack it in, you give it everything you've got. You get back up and you go before God's throne and you say, "I need your grace," and you start again. You don't do it because you feel so good. You do it because you know it's true. You should always have the switch on. You cannot turn it on and off. So Woods has the rare weekend off. Someone wondered what his plans were. He said that he would be working on his game. Okay. Just apply that in a spiritual way. All right. I missed the cut. What are you going to be doing? I'll work on my game. Get back up to the plate. Do whatever I need to, but keep moving. Psalm 30. There's nowhere to sign off. There's no second string. There are no second string in the kingdom of God. Either God's first or he's last. If he's second, he's last. If he's 50th, he's last. It doesn't matter. Either God's first or he's not. If God's not first in your life, get back up to the plate. Go back. God's plenteous in mercy, slow to anger. He's quick to forgive, if indeed we come before him. If we're indeed striving to serve him. Psalm 30, verse number 4. Sing praise to the Lord, you saints of his. Give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. So it says, going before God, we're accountable to God, there's no question about that. But when it contrasts the accounting and the blessing, it just says his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. It's supposed to. If you repented last night, you do not have to wake up guilty. God doesn't expect that of us. We cannot, what do we give God? Our guilt? Do we kind of hang our head, shuffle our feet, and feel guilty all day? Is that what we give God? God says, no, I want you to love mercy and to do justly and to walk humbly before me. Walking humbly before God means to not exalt yourself. It does not mean being guilty. It is not the same concept. We need to keep that close in our mind. When I left home at 18, the one person in this world that I wanted to be different from was my father. I was going to be any other way but the way he had been. And so I walked out the door. I got kicked out, and then I came back to pick up my things, and, you know, tempers had died a little bit, and I was trying to be a little kinder in my response, and nothing was said. So I kind of didn't move out the clothing in the closet and hung around for about 2 weeks, and it got real quiet, and then I picked everything up and left. So I at least left on a quiet note. But when I walked out that door, I'm thinking, you know, I'm going to be anything but like you. Now, don't ask Michelle what happened, but that was in my mind's eye. Well, you know, time and distance and a little bit of age changes the way we process things and weigh things and look at it. But I look back over my dad's life now in my own mind, and I've mentioned some of these things, I think, in the past, but probably quite a ways back. I think my dad got through the eighth grade. I'm sure he didn't go to high school, but it comes into my mind that it was about the eighth grades as far as he went. Back then, you could go out and you could get a job. You'd go to work. You could start making some money. And you didn't have to stay in school, and you could work your way up without the school, frankly, if you had ability and if you had skill and drive and a place to go. So my dad also, in his own family circumstance at home, things weren't going that well. Over time, in the past, through gambling and other problems, the farm had been lost, the homestead was gone, and so it was easier for him to get out on his own and just make his own way in his mind. So he literally walked out the door in the eighth grade, finished and just went on his way. As he grew up a little bit and got older and went to work, as I remember, it was in one of the granaries back then, one of the places, the terminals, bringing in the grain and shipping it back out. But World War II erupted and kind of shut his plans short for advancing himself. And so he went into the Army and served in artillery in the Pacific and worked his way up through into the officers of, I think he was captain and going for major, and they offered him a promotion if he would stay. And my dad walked out the door when his enlistment was up because he'd had about enough of that and went back home and married a girl that he knew that he had thought of and remembered and kept touch with and started a family. Well, he started over. And he started a family and he had a couple of us kids and he got polio. And he got polio to the point where he couldn't walk anymore and he had the hand crutches and he's dragging himself around, and then he took off from North Dakota and headed south looking for help because there was no medical help that knew what to do for him. And they found a doctor in Tucson who could help him. Got him to where he could recover use of some of the muscles. I always wondered how come, you know, we went hunting or we went fishing or did something, Dad never did anything with you. Well, it's because he didn't have any muscles in his stomach and he had to be kind of careful and he'd hide it. He'd walk around, you didn't know it, but he couldn't do much without being imbalanced. And so he had to be real careful and frankly he didn't play with us kids. That's just the way it was. So he got polio. Well, he comes back home and has to learn to walk again and start all over. And then the business that he was a part of, that he had a partial ownership in, was actually paying for his way and his bills. And in the course of, again, my other brothers have spent more time documenting a little, and maybe in a better detail. But in the course of time, he was forced out of the business. So now he had polio, and then he lost the business, and then my mom died. I was a year and a half when my mom died, so it was like everything in his whole life fell apart, and he had to start over again. So a couple years, my aunt took care of us kids for a while he was trying to get back literally on his feet, but also emotionally and physically and financially. But he got back to work and got moving again, and then picked us kids back up, remarried, married my mom today, and that's the mom I grew up with. Of course, another child comes along, and in the course of this, you know, my dad now, he's an alcoholic. You know, he drank away a lot of that stress, and the body chemically changed in such a way that he became dependent to it. And so now you've got this up and down of the alcoholism and the treatments and the drying out and the institution where he had to go to finally get over it and dry out and go on. And so we lost everything in Montana, went to Oregon. Didn't have any money left, just kind of walked away, closed out the house, and borrowed some money from a family member, and we drove to Oregon. And again, I'm a kid, I'm in the fifth grade. I didn't know what all Dad did or didn't do or what was happening. I just knew that sometimes there was trouble. And so he started over in Oregon. New York Life was opening a new office in Medford, Oregon, and he went in as an agent, and he started from scratch. He didn't know a single person in the town, and he built up his agent status and his business and his clientele, and he went to school at night and learned to teach and advise them on some of the financial instruments that were sold, built up a home. We had a boat out there where life was good again, you know. We got a nice house, got a nice boat. Dad sold a huge, huge policy to somebody, and he got the commission, and I think that's what bought the boat, but he had this money, and life was good, and the person died before the security time on the policy, and they recalled the commission. We lost everything. Lost the boat, lost the house. Everything went down the toilet again. Dad had to start over. My mom just worked out at Harry and David. You ever got a package from Harry and David or Jackson Perkins with fruit or candy or something in it? I see them from time to time. My mom worked there. And it was outside of Medford, and so she's out there packing fruit and doing various things. Well, I think she ended up in the office. I would say she probably didn't actually pack fruit. I think she placed the orders for the fruit in the office. She used to joke that they would call her Mrs. Dollar's Worth of Gas. Because when she would stop by the gas station, she would take her dollar. Of course, back then you could buy a couple of gallons, right? That was 30 cents or something for a quarter for a gallon of gas, so you could put some gas in. But still, Mrs. Dollar's Worth of Gas, she would take her dollar and put gas in the car and then go to work and come home. So, you know, we're having to start over. And so you go through all the rental houses in town. I've counted it up, but I don't know, 6, 7 houses I lived in Medford, Oregon growing up, because you start out in rentals and Dad would buy, and then we'd lost the house, and then you'd go back to rentals and you'd move around until Dad got on his feet again. He bought another house. Got out back, went back to work, got back on his feet. By the time my dad died, Mom was secure. My mom to this day lives in a house in a nice neighborhood that is completely paid off, living on my dad's retirement and her Social Security, which at least temporarily is sufficient that when she fell and broke her arm and her hip, we could bring in a helper 6 hours a day through the middle of the day to take care of some meals and things so she could live in her home. And that would carry her out a few years. I don't know how far. If God in His mercy allows my mother to die before that money runs out, she will be most pleased and we will be happy for her. But the fact is, from zero, at a later point in life, my dad started again and built back up enough of an estate so that my mom could live in her home and is in it to this day, and the house is clear. You know, it's just an incredible thing. I'm glad Dad started over that last time. I'm glad he got up and dusted himself off and maybe cried privately, because I never saw my dad show any kind of weakness in that way. He wouldn't do it. He would not let you know that he was emotionally sensitive. But I'm sure glad he got up and dusted him off and got on with his business and took care of our family again, because what it gave was it gave each of our boys, 4 boys, the chance to walk out that door clean. You could walk out that door and you could start even. You could go get an education. You could buy a car. You could go to work in construction, save a little money, go to college on your own. We all went to college on our own. We didn't get any money for college. The last boy, number 4, got a little bit of help as the last one out the door. The rest of us just made our own way. Every nickel made our own way. That's fine. But I'm sure glad he got up off his feet, off onto his feet, and tried one more time and gave us the blessing when the time came where we could walk out that door clean. It was an incredible blessing. I look at my dad different now than when I was 18. I think we all would, but me more so, because of what went through and how many times he started again. Now, I said I was going to go back to the children's children and the generations that follow. I want to go to Acts chapter 2. and verse number 36. It is more important than you and I can even understand, I think, in a fundamental way, that we always go get back up on our feet, that we ask God for forgiveness, that we accept His forgiveness, and that we go on from that point, that we continue in His service and to engage the Holy Spirit in a very productive way. Peter, speaking on the day of Pentecost, he declares that they indeed killed Jesus Christ, verse 36, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "To repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Verse 39. For the promise is not just to you. The promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. I walked out the door clean because my father got back up on his feet and went to work again. My mother lives in a house that is paid for and protected with help in the house because my father got up on his feet and went to work again. And it says here, the promise is not just to you, it is to your children. If we will get back up on our feet and continue to go before God and ask Him for forgiveness and quit looking back at our faults and our failures and our sins, accept the grace that He is willing to give us and to go forward again. God is happy to forgive us. He wants to forgive us. But we have to get up and start over and over and over and over again.